We are studying now in 2 Kings chapter 17, and we read down through verse 6 last week, which are the verses that describe for us very briefly, but the reign of the last king of the northern kingdom, the divided northern kingdom of Israel, going back all the way to 1 Kings chapter 11, when Solomon had his wives turn his heart to the worship of idols, and along with that, when he started doing that, well, the nation followed him. Many others in Israel also turned to the worship of idols in those days, and one of the punishments that God, there were some punishments that God specifically brought on Solomon and did bring him to repentance. But there was also a punishment that he brought on Solomon and for the rest of the nation for their idolatry, and that was dividing the kingdom. So he took the kingdom away from Solomon's descendants, at least the kingdom in terms of ruling over all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them. As Saul and David and Solomon had, the Lord gave 10 of the tribes to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which was one of the enemies that God had raised up against Solomon for that idolatry, and so the Lord had sent his prophet to Jeroboam back in the book of 1 Kings. And if we just go back there to refresh ourselves to get the, because this is about summarizing now 200 years of history roughly, as Solomon's death occurred in 930 BC, the fall of Samaria that we're reading about now in 2 Kings 17 was in 722 BC. So that's 208 years. So if you want the time frame for how long from after the division of the kingdom, the split of the kingdom after Solomon's death until now, where we're seeing the end of the northern kingdom under Hosea, those 19 kings, that all transpired over the course of 208 years. So 19 kings in 208 years, and 208 years of wickedness. But back in 1 Kings chapter 11, we were first told about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in verse 26, who was an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. So that was introducing us to Jeroboam, and then the Lord sent his prophet to him. He was a mighty man of valor. Solomon saw that he was industrious and made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph, it tells us in verse 28 of 1 Kings 11. In verse 29, it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. So here was a man that was such a mighty man, and that Solomon, with all of his wisdom, had appointed him to rule over all the house of Joseph. Now, that would include Ephraim and Manasseh. And as far as the strength of any of the tribes, Judah and the tribe of Judah, which, of course, was Solomon's own tribe. But next to that, I mean, who would the house of Joseph, including Ephraim and Manasseh, which other tribes would come close to rivaling that as far as the population and strength and every other measure? I mean, this would have made Jeroboam to be, who would have had more responsibility, or who would have been in a position of greater power under Solomon than Jeroboam at that time? I mean, this was a very key position. and to be God's prophet. And sometimes we read these things and if we don't think about the position the prophets were in and how much, how righteous they were in their hearts. There was a reason that God chose them to be the instruments to speak his word to his people, but he would tell them to do things that, I mean, who else would do but someone that fully loved and trusted the Lord. But here's this man that would have been, next to Solomon himself. I mean, which man in the kingdom at that time would have been mightier than Jeroboam? And he's got on some new clothes, and the prophet goes and yanks that off of him and tears it into 12 pieces. Obviously, God told him to do that. I mean, how many people would have walked up to Jeroboam and taken that garment off of him and torn it up like that and lived to tell about it? So, I mean, it's really astonishing just to read what's going on. I mean, did Ahijah, when God sends him to do that, does Ahijah say, no way? Or when God says, go do that, does he go and do it? Well, he went and did that. And so he tore it into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam in verse 31, take these 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Here's the reason, verse 33, because that they, not just Solomon, but they, these people of Israel, have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. Well, what promise did Jeroboam have there from God, as far as his kingdom and its security? I mean, this was God's promise and guarantee that it would be sure. He only had to do one thing: love and obey the Lord with all of his heart. And if he kept his commandments, he had nothing to worry about concerning his kingdom. Any difference in that promise that God gave Jeroboam versus that which he had given to David? But David fully believed the Lord. To the point, was David concerned about having, remember, he was, it was the house of Saul that was the first ruling house of Israel as a kingdom, Saul being the first king, and Jonathan, his son, would have been his heir, his firstborn, who was David's best friend. And I mean, would David have had, was David concerned about that? I mean, now it bothered Saul greatly that his heir was, his soul was, Saul's son Jonathan's soul was knit together with David, the one that God had promised to give Saul's kingdom to. Of course, all this was going to be fulfillment of prophecies that God had made going back to Jacob's time, that the Lord had chosen Judah to be the royal tribe. So this was going to happen, but it was David, a man after God's own heart, that would be the one to be given the kingdom instead of the house of Saul continuing. But did that go smoothly, or did that transition to David's rulership, did that go through? Was there a lot of warfare? Of course, we know there was 7 years of civil war after Saul's death before Saul's youngest and the remaining son Ishbosheth finally was put down in the house of Saul, got weaker and weaker over that time. David got stronger and stronger until all the tribes of Israel submitted to his reign. David then, of course, keeping the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan, had Mephibosheth, Jonathan's own son, to eat at his own table as one of his sons. Now, who would do that? I mean, because Jonathan is dead, so from Saul, I mean, who would have been next in line to the throne in the house of Saul that David's already had to fight a war with for several years? It would have been Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. I mean, the son of the firstborn. I mean, that would have been the natural heir to Saul's throne. Which king would not have considered Mephibosheth to be the number one rival or threat to his security? But David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Was he worried about, well, a bunch of people might get upset with David and then decide to restore the throne to the house of Saul and give it to Mephibosheth for him to be king and then his heirs? Did that even enter David's thinking? No, because God had promised him he was going to make his kingdom secure. David had no worries about that at all. He didn't give that any thought whatsoever that there was any problem for the security of his own throne to have Jonathan's son to be taken in as one of his own sons. But that shows the trust that David had in God and his promises. But Jeroboam, on the other hand, given the same promise, what does he do? What did he do in the next chapter? Well, in the next chapter, after he had been tribes of Israel, 10 of them, as Ahijah the prophet had told him, made Jeroboam to be their king and followed him. Then Jeroboam, it says in chapter 12, verse 25, built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, is that just on the surface, without any other considerations, is that itself a far-fetched notion or possibility to think that? No. And obviously the devil's using this as a temptation. Was the last couple of weeks, Brother Johnson made a point about this in one of the lessons that he was teaching us. I mean, where do these thoughts enter in? I mean, do we have control over a thought popping in to, hey, why don't you go do this or think about that or say that? I mean, these things that come in there, I mean, where do they come from? I mean, those are lots that are cast in our lap. I mean, these things the devil is going to give us, those are where the temptations are to do something different than the Lord's ways. Now, for that to enter in there, I mean, that happens. That's not under our control. We can't prevent temptation from coming upon us. I mean, it's the Lord's will, and the devil's going to provide that. What we do with it is where we have our responsibility and our choice and how we respond to that. And Jeroboam had, when this thought comes in, hey, you know, all your subjects are going down to Jerusalem three times a year. Don't you think they might decide to start following Rehoboam and you lose this kingdom that you just got? Now, if that thought popped into his head, just like it could have popped into David's head, are you sure you want to have Jonathan's son, who would be the heir to Saul's throne, to be eating at your table? I mean, there's little doubt that the devil would have tried to entice David to think about that. But what did, if that thought popped in, what was David's response to that? God promised he was going to make my kingdom sure, and I made a covenant with Jonathan to take care of his seed. That's the end. And that's when he did what he did. For Jeroboam, though, when that thought comes in, your kingdom could get very shaky here because all your subjects are going down to the capital of the rival king. He should have thought, what? No, God sent his prophet and told me that he would make my kingdom as sure as he's made David. And he had the proof. Was he given Jerusalem and Judah? Why was there another king down there? Because God was keeping his promise to David. So he had the proof right there of how God would keep his promise to make a kingdom sure. He was still doing it for David, which is why Jeroboam didn't have all the tribes. And if he'd been thinking properly at all, he would have thought, well, God said he was going to make my kingdom as sure as he's made David's, if I will keep his commandments, and I don't have anything to worry about as far as my people going down to Jerusalem. And he didn't, but that's not the way he thought. So he was thinking about that, and then that thought bore fruit in him. It conceived and brought forth sin. So then he took counsel, it said, verse 28 of chapter 12, 1 Kings 12, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan, and the thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now we've just gone back and reread that again for a reason, because when we get over here to Hosea, 208 years later, the 19th king, Jeroboam, the one we're just reading about being the first, so there were 18 after him. And what does it say about all of his successors? They walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. All of those sins that we just read about in 1 Kings 12 that Jeroboam started, all of his successors persisted in that. The golden calves were still there. They still had those false altars, feast days, priests, all of it. Now, there are many other things they did in addition to that that were wicked, and they also brought in that wicked practice, had introduced that of even sacrificing their children and their idol worshiping, which then infected Judah through Ahaz. We've traced that also. So there were many other things they did, but all those sins that Jeroboam did back then, 200 years later, they're still doing it. What does that say about the Lord's long suffering? That he endured 200 years of this. Nobody can read first. We're not reading 2 Kings chapter 17 disconnected from everything else that's ever happened in Israel. If someone were to read 2 Kings 17 and see the fall of Samaria and how all these tribes of Israel, the ones that are left, because several of them have already been taken away in chapter 15 by Tiglath-Pileser under the reign of Pekah, but the ones that are left, that's it. All these 10 tribes are now gone by the time we get to the end of verse 6. It said there, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and the city of the Medes. They're gone. That's it. 10 of the 12 tribes. I wish we had time. We would go back to Genesis again. And we would read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the great faith they had in God and how they served the Lord. And the Lord gave those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what he was going to do with their seed and giving them this land of Canaan, all those blessings, and that the Lord kept for their sakes because they served him. And they're some of our greatest examples of faith and righteousness that we have in all of God's word. And God kept his covenant with them. And if we had time, we would go and read the details again right now, but we don't. But if we did, we could read about all the how Jacob's 12 sons were born and all the circumstances of that, from Reuben down to Benjamin, his youngest, and we know all that happened to his 11th son, Joseph, and all of those things. And then those sons bore their children, and they became those 12 tribes of Israel. So how they began, and then there were 70 of them that went down into Egypt, and they multiplied there, and over the course of 400 years, they became that great nation that the Lord then delivered out of their bondage in Egypt and brought in and gave them the land of Canaan, as Joshua led them in, and they conquered all of that, and God fulfilled all of that, gave them the land, and there are those tribes there. How sad is it that we're reading now 10 of those 12 tribes are off that land and gone forever? All that God had done for all those years with them, and that's the end of it for them. It's really one of the saddest things that we read about there in God's Word, to see all that work that God did for all that time and to see it end up like this because of the choices that they had made. Now, did God care enough for all that work that he had done that he gave many opportunities and did much work to encourage their repentance? I mean, we've been reading about it. Now he's going to summarize it. So it's with that background that we want to go to this and start reading further here in 2 Kings chapter 17. So Hoshea's gone. He was taken captive and bound in prison by the king of Assyria in verse 4. Samaria was besieged 3 years by the king of Assyria, and then it fell. That's in verses 5 and 6. And the remainder of those tribes of Israel of that northern kingdom are taken away far to the north and northeast of the land of Israel and placed in those cities of the Medes in that region there. And there, that's it. I mean, they're never coming back. And they are lost to history because they had lost their distinction as being people of God for... We've seen going back all the way to the end of Solomon's years when they turned to idols and they just persisted in all that wickedness through the time of Jeroboam all the way down to here. So for over 200 years, they've been following wickedness. No one can say that God didn't give them a chance. And how many prophets did he send to them through all those years? I mean, we're only told about a few of them and some great ones. And look at the reminding ourselves of the work of Elijah and Elisha, and there were many. In fact, we've been reading about Obed that came in the time of Ahaz and spoke to them, and they did release the captives from Judah under Pekah. So the Lord was still sending prophets, still working with them right there to the end. They won't listen. So now he's going to explain why he did that. So if we read were those first few verses, those first six verses of 2 Kings 17, if we didn't know anything about the Bible other than we knew about these 12 tribes of Israel, and then we read about how almost all of them are now destroyed and taken away and from Israel, and they're not coming back, I mean, it's shocking to read it. Why? Why would this happen? And why would God do that? Why did God make the decision to do that? Well, he's going to explain the 200 years plus of rebellion and why God decided to do that. And he reached this point when their opportunities to repent were done. They were exhausted, which that happens. There is a limit. Now, God is very merciful. He's very long-suffering. He's very forbearing, very kind, very gentle. He's very quick to change his mind about destroying those that that are rebelling against him and doing evil, if they will listen and turn to him and repent, if people will humble themselves before God and think of all the things that they've done against the Lord that made them, and how quickly and readily does God, is he willing to pardon those things if one of his creation will humble themselves and turn to serve their maker? And that is, and we're explained in 2 Peter 3 that that's why the world's still standing now. Why hasn't he sent Christ back at this point? Because the Lord is long-suffering to usward, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He says that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He gives that as the explanation of why the world still goes on. God is still searching and looking for any that would seek and understand and turn to him and encouraging them. And if he can save a soul, is God willing to let the world stand and go on longer? Yes, he is. So we're all beneficiaries of that, long suffering and goodness of God, that we weren't all wiped out for the things that we've all done, but we can see God's great mercy and long suffering. But is there a limit? Is there a point at which there's going to be no more opportunities? Is there a point at which God is going to say, "Well, that's it"? And of course, he knows the right point when that is for him to say no more. But he does say no more. And he's done that now with these tribes, these 10 tribes of Israel, after all these years of rebellion. Verse 7 starts the explanation for why God made that decision. He says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left, but the tribe of Judah only." There's the summary of it, and God explaining why he did that with them. Well, was God justified in what he did? Was God's judgment righteous to bring their existence in this land to an end and to send them away forever? He was done with them, and his judgments were righteous, and he is giving the reasons why he did what he did. And it was because of their wickedness. And it wasn't that they did one thing wicked. Now, if man transgresses one of God's commandments, which is the definition of sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, if we break one of God's laws, we're sinning against our Maker. As such, I mean, are we worthy of whatever punishment that our Maker were to bring upon us? Could we say, that's not fair. That's not right for you to do this. That's not right for you to punish me like this. No, God is right to punish man, anyone who is breaking his commandments. He's God. He's the Creator. We belong to him. We owe him our service. We owe him all of our obedience. And for us to disobey anything that he tells us, that is wickedness. And it's worthy of punishment. But does God, is that his way that when someone does that, God immediately brings the ultimate punishment at the first transgression? Is that how God works? We do see his mercy and his long suffering and all of his goodness, and he gave that to his people Israel in spite of all of these things that they had been doing for all of these years, as we can see, for hundreds of years. And finally, he says, that's it. In the meantime, it's not like God was just watching from heaven, just seeing what they were doing, and slowly having his anger build over the centuries. There's much more to it than that. Does God watch? He does. Does God watch but not do anything? Does he only watch, or is God doing? Well, God is constantly doing. He's the ruler of the universe, isn't he? Doesn't he have all dominion and power, and everything belongs to him? He has authority over all things. Now, is the ruler of the universe, is he an active or is he a passive ruler? He's a very active ruler. He's involved in all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11 tells us that. And we know he's involved and working in all things. And all that was going on with Israel over all this time, he was actively involved and working to try to correct them and to bring them to repentance through all of this. And he mentions these prophets that he had sent to them. And testifying against them by all those prophets and seers. And what was the main message in verse 13 that God gave through those prophets? Was it, all right, here's what you're getting? I mean, there were plenty of things in there where the punishments were laid out in great detail, which is what we want to go see in a little bit, how God forewarned them way before this time, exactly what he was going to do if they did the things that they did. And so God was keeping his promise. Now, people, if they think at all about God and his promises and how God is faithful in keeping them, people would much rather think about how God keeps all the ones that are going to benefit them. But does God only keep the promises that that are going to be pleasant for us as an outcome, or does God keep all of his promises, whether it's promising to do, to give blessings if we will serve him? What about promises to punish those who don't? I mean, God's faithful and keeps all of them. And he made promises to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, blessings and cursings, the blessings if they would keep his word. And whenever they did he, was he faithful to keep all of those promises? He was. But he also promised them curses if they didn't keep his commandments. Was God not going to keep those promises? He did keep them. So he forewarned them and told them exactly what he was going to do way ahead of time. But then when they were doing those things anyway, and God would tell them, here's what I'm going to do. But what was the main message even when he was telling them, here's what's coming if you don't repent? What was his main message in verse 13? He testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, what? turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. That was the message. The point of all of the promises of punishment, that was there. I mean, what did he send Jonah to preach to Nineveh? 40 days and you'll be destroyed. It was a prophecy of destruction. But why tell them that? Why not just wait for the 40 days to pass and then destroy them? Could he have done that? Why tell them, okay, in 40 days, here's what's going to happen? Of course, we know Jonah, he was wanting those 40 days to check off the calendar one by one as he was hauling himself as far away and as fast in the opposite direction. If that ship had gone all the way to Tarshish, there's no way in the world they would have gotten that 40-day warning. Jonah didn't want him to have a 40-day warning. He wanted those 40 days to expire and then God's judgment to come down without them having the warning. But God, his purpose there was to give them the warning, to say 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Jonah knew if they got the warning ahead of time that they might repent. And if they did, that God would pardon them, which was God's purpose there. And that's actually what happened, as we know. Well, what were the prophets sent to do? To tell them, okay, here are the punishments that are coming. And we even read about when God told Ahab the particular promises, gave them those promises of the destruction that was going to come upon his house for all of his wickedness. And then when he put on sackcloth and went softly before the Lord, that wicked man, is, in spite of all that he had done, when he showed that little bit of humility, and he didn't fully repent and start doing the Lord's will, but even for that mark of humility, God delayed the punishment until after his days. If God would respond to even a small token amount of humility by a man as wicked as Ahab, I mean, what would he do if his children fully did turn to him to keep his commandments? And if he would do that for children of Nineveh, what about for his own people? That's what he sent the prophets for. That was the purpose. That was the message, the encouragement for them to repent. Did God derive some kind of pleasure when he would get to zap someone into oblivion? I mean, and brings punishment on them for their wickedness? I mean, is that what the Lord does? Is he just waiting? Is like, ooh, I got a chance to get him? I mean, that's not the way men are like that. But that's not God's nature. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel the prophet, who was the one that God chose to deal with the basket of good figs, the remnant that he did save out of Judah to preserve them, but they weren't doing well at this time. It took him a long time to get them, to bring out that, give them those hearts to know him, to bring them to repentance. But he worked with them to do so, and he told Ezekiel what to say to them here in chapter 33, verse 11. Saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? I mean, that's God. And that's exactly what he was doing through all those prophets that he had sent for all those years when they were doing all those wicked things. But what did he say was their response to all that? What do we know was their response to all of that? I mean, the proper response would have been to repent and turn to him, and they should have been thankful that the Lord showed them the mercy that he did and gave them the opportunity to repent. But that's not what happened. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but harden their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes. They did all those wicked things. When he gave them the land to start with, and back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord told them at that time, this is back in the days of Moses, when the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And he warned them in verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. And that included the giants that he specifically named in verse 2 that they had been so fearful of. And remember those 10 wicked spies that had gone over with Joshua and Caleb those 40 years before and caused the people of the hearts of the people to melt and tremble. But God said those giants that were there in the land, he was going to destroy and do so quickly as a consuming fire going before them. But then he said in verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then he starts going in and reminding them of all that they had done when they had provoked the Lord to anger in the wilderness. From the day they departed out of the land of Egypt until they had come to that place, he says, you've been rebellious against the Lord in verse 7. And then he starts recounting the details of their rebellion and all that they had done. He wasn't giving them the land of Canaan because it wasn't a reward for righteousness for these people. And he's told them that. He gave them two reasons why. So he started with the reason it wasn't. But then he gave two reasons why he was given the land. It was because of how wicked the people were that were in it. So he was punishing them for all of their wickedness, and also to keep his word to be faithful to what he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. So those were the reasons why God gave them the land in the first place. Now in Leviticus chapter 18, if we can go back there, Leviticus 18, let's look at 24 through 30. When God was sending out these wicked people, destroying them for all this wickedness, and this does also remind us of what the Lord had said to Abraham back in Genesis 15 when that horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham and the Lord gave him that vision of what was going to occur with what was going to happen with that his descendants and how they were going to be in a land oppressed for 400 years, that being the land of Egypt. There was going to be a 400-year delay before he brought them into Canaan. And the reason he said was because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full, word for complete. And so when their wickedness was complete, when they were worthy of the punishment of utter destruction, that's when the Lord would bring that judgment on them. And obviously, through all of this time with his own people, he's waited until this moment where their wickedness was worthy of the punishment they were receiving now in 2 Kings chapter 17. But the Lord here in Leviticus chapter 18 told them that. Warned them, don't do the same things these people are. Here's what I'm doing. I'm giving you this land because of how wicked they are. And here they've done these things. And if you do the things they're doing, the same thing's going to happen to you one day. I mean, that's what he told them. Long before they ended up doing it. They didn't listen. They did it anyway. And we see the outcome in 2 Kings 17. But in Leviticus 18, 24 to 30, he says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. And this was after he went through all the details of the specific details of the kinds of wickedness and immorality that the people were involved in. And I do recommend, and it's very explicit, but go in and read everything from before verse 24 in Leviticus 18. And what's frightening about that is when you read it and this is describing exactly what's going on right here in our land and our world today. The very things that he mentions here, the kinds of things they got involved in, we're seeing so many of these things just becoming more and more prevalent now. Things that, well, people would do and have been doing for all this time, but they would have at least been ashamed of it enough they wouldn't have brought it out into public. But, I mean, now, I mean, look at what's happened. But the Lord mentions all these specific things. Don't do these things. Here's what they're doing. I mean, things that you would... It should not, we shouldn't have to be told these about some of these things, at least you would think, that we wouldn't, that there's no way anybody would ever do this stuff. But yes, they do. They still do. And the Lord warned his people not to do it. He said, defile not ye yourselves in any of those things, for in all these, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. So he said, don't do what they've done, lest what happen. As the land was spewing out these wicked Amorites now, they would spew out God's people later if they did what these others had done. And he very plainly told them that. Verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. But what did they do? They went and did all those very things anyway. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, we see it again here. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. You're not allowed to do what they did, have done. And here's what I'm doing to them because they've done that. Don't do what they did. But what did they do? They did exactly those things. He mentions there in that warning, one of the particular things he brought up as far as the lowest point they could reach would be to where they're burning their own children in fire as a sacrifice to idols. And he told them, these people are doing that, don't do it. What did they do? He brought that up specifically there in 2 Kings chapter 17 as a measure. I mean, that really was a measure of the wickedness of those people being complete, and what happened with God's own people. How sad this is to read that his people sunk to those depths. But they did. They didn't listen to all those warnings. I mean, how many warnings did they have ahead of time? I wish we had time right now. We're out. But, I mean, Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. I mean, that's... 54 verses of curses. Deuteronomy 28 has all the blessings and curses for the children of Israel. Why is it that the blessings took 14 verses and the curses took 54? The Lord knew well. He knows mankind. He knows what he made. I mean, do we need 54 verses of blessings to make us feel great about what will happen if we keep God's commandments? No, well, he obviously didn't. The children of Israel didn't need that. I mean, they got all that they needed in those 14 verses. Of course, he gave them much more than that other places. But still, when he goes through that chapter, There's a reason why people need more of those warnings about if you do this, if you do that, you do this over here, you do this over here, here's what's going to happen. Because that's what people do. Because they follow the temptations, they fall to those temptations of Satan. This is the wicked world that we live in. And it's such a threat for us to be corrupted and for us to be spotted with this world. This is something we're seeing over and over again every time we're here, isn't it? It comes up over and over again. The wickedness of this world, what a threat that is to us if we follow after it. We've got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And God was trying to keep his children from being spotted with the world. But in all those curses, he told them, if you do these things, here's what I'm going to do. And he mentions this them becoming besieged to where they were in such straits and famine and their besiegements by the nations God was going to send against them that they would end up resorting to cannibalism and their starvation. And then they would fall, and then they would be taken out of the land and removed into other nations of the earth. God foretold all of those things in great detail. What did he bring to pass and why? All the warnings that God gave ahead of time, they didn't listen to. Could God have just said, well, that was sufficient? I told them ahead of time, here's what not to do, and if you do it, here's what's going to happen. And could he have just been silent for all those centuries while they're doing all those things and then brought upon them what he promised? Would he have been right to have done so? Of course he would have, but he didn't do it like that. While they were doing all those wicked things, he still sent prophet after prophet after prophet telling them, you're doing the things I told you not to do that I destroyed these people for doing that were here before you. Repent, or I'm going to do the same thing to you. And he kept sending prophets to tell them that. Repent, repent, or this is what's going to happen. So it wasn't that they only ignored what God said back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They did, but they also ignored all that God said through all the prophets that he was sending to them continuously over the period of time when they were ignoring what he had said in the first place. And they ignored all of that too. Well, it's reached a point now, their wickedness has gotten worse and worse. Now they're burning their children in the fire. They've reached a depth that those Amorites, when their wickedness became complete, that God brought that punishment on them at that time. So it was time. And God did what he said he would do if they did those things. And sadly, they did. Now Judah's left all alone. But Judah's going to see what happens to their brethren, and then they're going to say, now I know for sure what not to do. We're not doing that. Is that what's going to happen there? Or are they going to have that exhibit right in front of their faces of what happened to their own brethren in those 10 tribes to the north, and that they're going to end up falling after the same things and even worse? And there's a reason why God said later that Judah was worse than these other tribes that have now been taken away. Because in addition to everything else, Judah also has this example that they ignore. And they ignore it. Well, we're out of time, so Lord willing, we will continue there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And he's going to start talking about Judah. In particular, he's going to be talking about them also in verse 19, because what's been going on right here at the same time, you've had Ahaz and Judah and all the wickedness that's going on there. So God's going to have some choice words for Judah also. So there's more to come here in 2 Kings 17. Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 19 next Lord's Day. But we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer again as we close now.